If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 16, we want to finish off our study in Romans, which has been long and profitable, I hope. And while you're turning there, let me add two more quick announcements. The one being that this Wednesday night is our first of what we hope will be many to come, Body Life meetings, which is that we'll have elders present and deacons present and others from leadership positions and making a presentation kind of what on each group is working on and what we do and what we're about. And you get an opportunity to ask all the questions off the cuff and gives you a chance to really get a sense of where we're going and what we're doing and thinking and praying about. And hopefully it will give you a much better insight into the working of the church. And so we do want to encourage all of you to really participate. Be a great opportunity. And then next Wednesday night, not this coming, this week will be the Body Life service. The following one, which is Thanksgiving Eve, or as Hod told us in the first service, it's Thursday Eve. So a week from Wednesday night, we're having a joint Thanksgiving service with both Clarkson Community Church and Spencerport Bible Church, and we'll be doing that at Spencerport Bible. So if you need directions or whatever, we can manage that for you. That'll be at 7 p.m., but would be great to get a great turnout for that and get a chance to meet both the folks from Clarkson and some of the folks from Spencerport Bible. As we come down to the end here of Romans 16, I will recap just a little bit for some of you that weren't with us last time. Verses 25 through 27 is one sentence. Even in the English, it's definitely that way in the Greek. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. God was aiming at something in all of this, and Paul was in this entire epistle. So the sending of the gospel and the entire strategy of preventing that from being fully revealed, but then fully revealed in due time, as we have here in this passage, and disclosed through the prophetic writings, and has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. That's what he's after. Now that, again, echoes chapter 1. If you put your finger here and just go back again very quickly, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is one sentence. And it sounds very much like the sentence we just read, because that's the bookends that are being given to us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And what about this gospel? Well, he promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, just what we already read. And this gospel is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. For what purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's why we preach the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. If those are the great bookends of this letter, the question is, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by the obedience of faith? What's being talked about here? And if you've got your notes, you have the same ones from last week. But for those of you who weren't here, you can fill in again. We saw that that's a two-sided thing. That the first part of the obedience of faith is this, that the call to obey is first and foremost the call to believe. How do you obey the gospel? You believe the gospel. It isn't a system of doing good works so that God saves you. You believe the message, and by faith he saves you through grace. So it's believing the message as it was pronounced. We obey the gospel by believing the gospel. Romans 10:16. But they, and this was referring to ancient Israel, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And what was the problem? Well, for Isaiah says, Paul goes on, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? They failed to believe the message that was given, and they failed then to obey the gospel. Or 1 John 3:23, where it's drawn together. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So you can't save yourself. There's no work that you can do. But as the call goes out, and as we've seen in numerous passages last week as we looked, the call is believe. Believe. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Secondly, this is letter two or number two for you in the notes. And we started to open this up last week and only got to the first part. Secondly, it is by believing that we gain the lifestyle of obedience. Because in fact, that's what we're after, isn't it? As Christians, we want to throw off the chains of sin. We don't want to be bound by those things anymore. We want to begin to live in a way where we're freed from sin's dominion, which is what obedience is. It's living free of sin's dominion. And that's what obedience looks like. But it happens through faith. The same way, and in concert with the way we live free from sin's penalty through faith, we come to have victory over sin's power through faith as well. And we needed to work through some of the things behind that. So we went to Hebrews chapter 3, and we saw how when the children of Israel rebelled in the wilderness, which we're told is their sin, and in verse 18 of chapter 3 that they were disobedient, that all that gets summed up in one word in verse 19, that they perished because of their unbelief. When I don't believe God, I rebel against what he has said. I sin against him. I am disobedient. And that's where it goes. Now, that's why in Romans 14:23 you have this statement, for whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. Sin always has a lack of faith at its root, but it even goes back a step further from that. As I said last week, if we were to short-circuit the entire study of the book of Romans, we could do it with this question and answer it from Hebrews, which is, what does it take for a man to please God? And Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes unto God must what? Believe two things. First, that he is. And secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the whole process. So he says that's what he's calling us to. And anything short of that is always sin. That's what he wants. God wants us to believe him. So the more difficult question is, well, how does that believing gain us the lifestyle of obedience? Where's the connection there? How does that work? And again, I want to call your attention to just a couple of things quickly. As the New Testament unfolds, and especially as we've seen the message of the book of Romans, Paul never says that he is calling us to the obedience of fear, or that he's calling us to the obedience of law, but that the gospel is, it's calling us to the obedience of faith. It's an entirely different mechanism. All of man's religion is based on calling us to obedience to law or to fear of punishment. Those things are realities, but they aren't what saves. So this moves us in an entirely different way. And faith, we have to understand, according to Galatians 5, has this one peculiarity to it. Genuine faith, faith in God, faith works through love. You can't disconnect the two. This is not a sterile, intellectual, mental assent. Love has to be at the root of that. And so we saw last week that the first specific way that we need to believe as a foundation for our obedience is, if you're keeping notes, letter A, that we do not doubt God's posture toward us. We do not doubt God's posture toward us. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I must have some sense that he's favorably disposed toward me. Otherwise, I won't go there. I'll just run. I'll just hide. Why did Adam hide in the garden? Because having broken the one law that God had given, he believed God would not receive him. And he ran and he hid. He says that. I heard you. I heard you coming in the cool of the day, and I was afraid because I was naked. And here's God seeking him out, which is always the picture. Christ is the one who seeks and saves the lost. Here he is coming in because we won't run to him. And that's why he gives us the gospel to preach to the world. And says it's as, and Paul says in Thessalonians, it's as though God himself is beseeching you through us, using our voices. Be reconciled to God. That's the call of the gospel, that God will receive you if you come and put your trust in Christ. He's favorably disposed. Our boldness to draw near to God is directly proportional to our grasp of his loving willingness to receive us. That's why so often we don't pray much. We're not so sure we'll be received. And our boldness with him increases as we know there's a reception in him. If you're lost today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, listen to Jesus again say, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." And Christian, you need to know today you are in Christ. And in Christ, he is always favorably disposed toward you. And that doesn't change. Adam's disobedience was ultimately due to his unbelief. And his unbelief was directly associated with the fact that he failed to believe that God was loving toward him. God said, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Satan whispered to him, "That is God holding back from you. God doesn't love you. He doesn't want you to have the best. He doesn't want you to rise to the level of Godhood. He knows this is going to be a bad... He knows that his position will be challenged if you eat that fruit." So he believed the enemy instead, that God had some secret agenda, that God was withholding the best things from him, that God was not perfectly loving toward him, that God was disinclined to bless him. And that, of course, is the lie. It's the great lie. It's where you and I fail first. Isn't that where our faith really wavers the most? That somewhere deep down in our circumstances or in something, we think God's love is defective toward me. Something's not right. He's got a hidden agenda. There's that old joke told years and years ago of Clyde. Clyde was a farmer, and Clyde's out in the field. And he's out in the field, and he's on his tractor, and he's plowing, and a tornado comes and rips up all of his crops, flips his tractor over. He's pinned underneath. The diesel fuel spills out of the tractor. Lightning comes and ignites the diesel fuel. The trail goes and burns up his house. His wife and his kids come out and look at him and say, "Clyde, you're a loser. We're leaving." And Clyde says, "God, why me?" God says, "I don't know, Clyde. Something about you just bugs me." Some of us feel that way inside. Some about us just bugs God. For some reason, there's things in my life because... And what it is, it's an accusation against God's love, against the perfection of his love. Somehow we've got this idea that it's there. And sin always begins to grow from that fruit. In love, God sent his Son. And there's his love displayed for you and to you in the most magnificent way. And he says, how can I say I love you any better than that? Look. Now, in faith, we have to trust ourselves to him and believe that his goodwill towards us begins with his sending the gospel to us. And that doesn't end there. When we get saved, it just is the entrance point. And then you stop and you think for a second, don't you, about that passage we just had read out of John 15? That one verse, verse 9, the center verse of what really, of that entire pericope. "As the Father has loved me," says Jesus, "so have I loved you." How has the Father loved him? Christian, you need to remind yourself of this today. How has the Father loved him? Is there any defect in God the Father's love for God the Son? Is there any weakness in it? any imperfection at all? Is there anything in it that is somehow substandard? Nothing. And Christ says to his own, that's how I've loved you. Same way the Father's loved me. Spurgeon on that passage says, never forget it was an ancient love. It never had a beginning. How he loved us from before the foundation of the world. And if you think about it for just a second, it was a free love, wasn't it? I mean, you think about your kids, parents. You gotta love them. I mean, it's your job. They're yours, right? And kids, sometimes you feel like that. The only reason my parents love me is because they have to. It's their job. God loves freely. Freely. He loves you because he loves. If it wasn't free, then something in you could change it. But because it's free, there's nothing in you that can change it. That's why it's so stable. And that's the way the Father loves the Son. He loves Christ freely, absolutely freely, with the fullness of his divine love. And it's a boundless love. Isn't that what we hear in Ephesians again, that we've got to go back and get a grasp of what it means to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? It's boundless. We've got so many limits on our love, don't we? For one another, we've got a cutoff point. And he doesn't. And it's an intimate love. He doesn't just love us from a distance. He sends his Spirit to indwell us so that he knows our every thought, our every feeling, our every heartache, our every desire. He loves us so intimately. I mean, that's how the Father loves the Son. There's no thought in the Son that the Father doesn't know. No desire, no feeling, no anything. There's perfect intimacy there, and it's a never-ending love. Out of all the things that we experience in this life, one day, when we're in heaven, faith will not be necessary because all things will be fulfilled. But there will still be love. Love for eternity. It'll go on and on and on and increase and deepen and sweeten. And it's a divine love. Not a human love, but a divine love that has every bit of the divine perfection permeating it. And it's a knowing love. Deep down, all of us want to find that one person who will love us no matter what they know about us. And that love will never be affected by what they know. Christian, your Father knows every sin you've ever dreamt about, ever toyed with in the back of your mind, whether it's been acted on or not, and his love has never changed for you one whit. Nor will it. Nor will it. That's love. And so when the Christian begins to get a grasp of how greatly he loves us, believe me, sin starts to lose its power over us. And that's one of the places where we fail. Again, Ephesians, and we'll come back to it in just a few minutes. But Paul there in Ephesians 3 says, how is it that you come to the fullness of God? By understanding the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God. That's what brings you to the fullness of God. He's not after behavior modification. He's after transforming your heart. See? Abraham Kuyper, one of my favorite authors. Kuyper's an interesting character if you're not familiar with him. He wrote his treatise, this treatise I'm about to read a little bit from for you, when he was at the University of Amsterdam in 1863, and where he was professor of systematic theology. He quit being a theologian, not being a theologian in the sense that he was still a theologian, but he said, I can do more good if I go into politics because my burden is to lead my nation in national revival. And so he said, I'm going to run for prime minister. And he became prime minister of the Netherlands and led his nation in national revival. That's exactly what he did. So marvelous man. But he writes on this very topic, on the love of the Spirit. Just listen to these words. They are so rich. Especially if you're not a Christian this morning, you can't know what he's talking about right here experientially in your present condition. But I tell you on the authority of the Scripture that if you come to Christ, this can be yours. And I want you to be jealous for it. I want you to know what the Christians around you have. And Christian, I want you to know what we have in the nature of His love in this way. He writes, it may not be denied that the Holy Spirit often meets serious opposition on the part of the saint. It's true in me. It's probably true in you. Not from enmity, but for he is an enemy no more. We once were God's enemies. We were locked in battle with him in our sin, but we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. So we're not his enemies anymore. Whether we fall or stumble, we've ceased to be that other category anymore. We're in a new place. We're children of the living God. Even when we disobey, we don't lose our childrenship, our sonship. We're his. So we're not in that position of enemies anymore. If you're not a Christian today, you are at battle with God, whether you know it or not. On two fronts. Number one, because the whole world stands under the wrath of God for our sin in Adam, because we're all still there. That final day of prosecution when you will be sentenced for your sin is on the way, but you abide under the wrath of God right now. We do in this life, but it's worse. You're actually prosecuting a battle against Him, because every human being is locked in a struggle against God for who has the right of supremacy over my soul. That's where your battle is. Does God have the right of supremacy over my soul, or do I? That's the war, and you're locked in that battle. The gospel asks you, calls you to lay down arms, to surrender to a conquering king who would rather conquer your heart than your body, or take your goods. He wants to give you everything, not take anything from you. We're no longer an enemy to him. But because the Holy Spirit gets this opposition from us, because we're commanded to depart from sin and to renounce our idols and our sinful affections and the many things that seem indispensable to our joy and life, especially when, pointing to the cross, the Holy Spirit imposes sacrifices and pursues us with afflictions or covers us with ignominy. Then that opposition can become so strong and grievous that one would almost say he's no more a child of God. And the Holy Spirit bears all this resistance with infinite pity and overcomes it and casts it out with eternal mercy. Who that is not a stranger to his own heart and does not remember how many years it took before he would yield a certain point of resistance? How he always avoided facing it, relentlessly opposed it, at last thought to end the matter by arranging some sort of a deal between himself and the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit did not cease. Oh, he gave no rest. Again and again that familiar voice came. And after years of resistance, you could not but yield in the end. It became like fire in the bones, and we cried out, oh, the Lord is stronger than I, how he has prevailed. In this way, the Holy Spirit breaks down every wall of partition, pouring out his light in all the heart's empty spaces, gradually opening every door, gaining access to the soul's most secret chambers, even to the vaults underneath the structure of our being, until finally, either before or in death, the outpouring of his brightness is complete in all our personality, and the whole heart becomes his temple. Now, this task is executed only by means of love. The Holy Spirit allows himself to be grieved, provoked, insulted,
but he never yields. He is never weary of repeating the same thing to the ear that was once deaf. In our past or present, there can be no sin, however base, of which he does not comfort us, which he does not pardon. He gives healing balm for every inner wound. He always has a word in good season for all that are weary. It is love, always fulfilling us with shame, but at the very same time, ever uplifting and never despairing and unceasing in its devotion. You see, the Holy Spirit prevails by loving us, by proving His love, by breathing love, while at the same time, His victory carries love into our hearts. Allow Him to enter your soul and He will carry love therein, which imperceptibly imparts itself to your heart and inclination. We yield, not because we're compelled by superior power, but being drawn by love, we are so affected we cannot resist it. And this is the glorious, divine, and beautiful art of which the Holy Spirit is the chief artist. He alone understands it. And they whom He has taught, all other love is but a feeble shadow or a faint imitation, not until through love the Holy Spirit has prevailed can love enter our hearts, and then we, the formerly sinful and selfish, learn to appreciate love. Oh, that's sweet. That's exactly the point here. The obedience of faith is that having come into the faith and believing the great posture of our God's love toward us, sin loses its luster. It weans us away. Secondly, letter B. Faith has this in us. We come to the obedience of faith when we do not doubt His provisions for us. His provisions for us. His love toward me is such, this is where we have to come, that I understand that His withholdings are as gracious and as loving as His bestowals. Oh, how God withholds at times. And as I obey in believing, having faith in the fullness and perfection of His love toward me, I then live in the joy and satisfaction of it, and I'm enabled to obey in other things. As I mentioned before, sin always displays a defect in love in one of two ways. Number one, either I suspect God's love for me is defective, or number two, I demonstrate that my love toward Him and or others is defective. All sin comes back to that root. That's why in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is what's contrasted to the works of the flesh. So you've got this horrible list of spite and enmity and revelings and adultery and fornication and sexual impurity. And what is the cure for that, he says? Love. Joy, peace, long-suffering. Love. If I can't commit adultery and love either my spouse or the person I'm committing adultery with. It's an act of violence against both of them. All sin comes back to that root. It's always a defect. It's always when we're dealing with sin in our own lives, we can approach, how do I fix the behavior? But ultimately, I've got to say, what was wrong with the love that I could go there? And that's what He wants to cure in us. That can only be done by the Holy Spirit, where He doesn't just fix what we do, but He transforms what we love. And that transformed passion, well, it deals with the sin in our lives. But this is especially true when it comes to trusting God in His provisions. Ultimately, we find it easy to love those we can trust. And conversely, we trust more those people we love. Those two things kind of work hand in hand. But the bottom line is that the more I'm convinced God loves me, and the more I'm convinced He loves me, the more I naturally love Him in return. And with that then comes, trust ceases to be an issue.
if my poor little tiny diminutive mom were to see my giant hulking frame come at her in a dark alley, she would be petrified as she is this moment. Maybe. But when once the light shone on my face and she knew who it was and she knew that I loved her, the fear's gone. Perfect love casts out all fear. Not your love for him, his love for you. The fuller you know the perfection of his love, the more you trust him. Trust ceases to be an issue. It's a wonderful transformation. You can't work up great big greasy gobs of faith. You can't order it on the internet. It doesn't come in plastic bags. You can't prime it. You can't pump it. I don't know how it happens. It happens in the fullness of understanding his great love for you. And faith is the natural byproduct. Faith works by love. And if what he's asking me is to trust him, then I've got to believe him. And that means I've got to believe the gospel. I've got to believe his love toward us. We believe in the fullness of his love as expressed in its apex in Christ at Calvary. And now he says to us, okay, now live in that love. Live there. Live there. Don't step outside of it. Going back to Adam again, he doubted God's best provision for him in withholding the fruit. That's where it was. Just like Israel doubted God's loving provision for them when they were thirsty. Now, were they thirsty? Yes, they really were thirsty. And they were at times threatened, and they really were threatened. It was life-threatening situations they were in, and there were times when they were hungry, and they really were hungry. But their response to that was identical to Moses that the disciples had with Jesus in the boat in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is asleep on the cushion in the front of the boat while the storm is going on and they're about to sink. And when they wake him up, what is their accusation? Don't you care that we perish? That's the accusation. My sin is related to the fact I don't think you love me enough to keep me. That's where their faith failed. It's where Israel's faith failed. It's where my faith fails. It's where your faith fails. And so when we doubt God's provision because we doubt God's love, theft is an option. Other things become options. If I'm not going to get the need met, the provision, I'll go outside the border and meet it myself because I don't trust God's provision. I don't trust his love for me in the way that he's provided it. Now, am I saying that we don't have needs? Of course not. We do. But wouldn't it have been better for the Jews if they had in the desert said, God, we're really thirsty. But we know that you're our God and you're the one who provides. Or God, we're really hungry. And it hurts, but you're God. And we believe your love for us. You brought us out so that you can bring us in. You didn't bring us here to leave us. Or I'm really fearful. But you're my God. And I know you love me. I've seen Calvary. And so I look to you to meet the need. I come back to you. And if I needed something more or something other this very minute, I'd have it. But when that minute comes, it'll be here. It'll be here. You remember, I'm stunned at times when I go back and look at the passage of David's interaction with God after his sin with Bathsheba. And God, through the prophet Nathan, says to him, David, if what you had wasn't enough, wouldn't I have given you more? Sin wasn't that David desired. It's that he didn't trust God and his provision and didn't go back to God with the need. I would have provided. But maybe you're there. Maybe God's not providing in the relationship. Maybe he's not providing in the job. Maybe he's not providing in something physical or tangible. And what he's saying is, come back and believe me. Believe that I love you. and that I want to provide for you. Believe me, bring it to me. Commit your need to Him. And then He says, get us to find more pleasure in Him than displeasure in the need as we perceive it. That's a hard place to get. It's when our asking with God is done accusingly and suspiciously. That's when we fail to receive His answers, because we don't receive them. We don't pray knowing and convinced that His provisions are saturated in perfect care for us. Wherever we believe God is wrongly withholding, count on it, there will sin. And so what does He say? What's the cure for that? Believe Him. Believe Him. Come to the obedience of faith. Trust His love. Trust His provision. Third, letter C. We come to the obedience of faith when we do not doubt His providences in our lives. When we fail to recognize that the hard places are as conceived in love as the soft places. Now, there is at times a misunderstanding on this. I've seen it in modern theology, that sometimes we begin to see God's sovereignty and providence and let it cross over and become fatalism instead. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow that to happen. We're not fatalists. We're not fatalists. We believe in a God who rules. We have to remember that sin is still the root behind all suffering. If we had not fallen, there would be no sin, no sickness, no disease, no pain, no heartache, no divorce, no cancer, no polio, no kidney failure. That's a result of sin. And we recognize that that's the fruit of it. It's come into the world, and that's still true. Now, does God rule over it? Of course. But that doesn't take away from the fact that sin is the root behind the suffering itself when conceived in itself. We forget at times that Satan is still active and savage. Christian, he hates you. He doesn't want you to trust God. He wants to whisper in your ear today, don't trust that God. Just like he did with Adam back then. And you, if you're not a Christian today, you're at his will, at his whim. There's a savage enemy who hates all of mankind created in the image of God and delights to keep you in darkness and bound in your sin so that you never see the light of the gospel and become a saving a child of God. He hates you. He tells you he's working for your good. He whispers, oh, the fruit is better. It won't kill you, but it's a lie because he hates you. You don't even know you have this enemy who, as Paul says, is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he can devour. That's a reality of the life in which we live. And our good God allows us to be in these places. And when we get there, he does not simply say to us, acquiesce. Just lay down and die. He says, find me in it. Find me here. Find me as your supply. Find me as your answer. Find me as your stability, as your safety. Find me here. Don't just lay down. It's not that all things are good in themselves. They aren't. And it's not that the devil isn't at work. It's not that sin isn't a factor. Those are all truths. But we trust that he's over all of that. And as we combat our sin and the sin of others, as we resist the devil, as we endure wrong, then we also know that his love governs the struggle and designs the struggle for a good end, while the same enemy is designing the plague for a bad end. Joseph knew the balance. He looked at his brothers and he says, the truth is, you did this because you hated me. And yet God did this because he loves me. And we can't strip either side of the equation away. Fatalism does that. It just says, well, no, this is just it. This is just my lot. Well, don't go to the doctor. Don't give medicine. It's just your lot. But of course, that's not the reasoning of Scripture. The reasoning of Scripture is, I'm going to take you through this, but in it, I want you to find me in it. Watch what I do. There are situations we have to change and to struggle against. But God is the one who brought the struggle, and He doesn't say, just give up. He's not after some mere stoic resignation, but a living, active, loving trust in His love and wisdom. And there's a vast difference between the two. I can demonstrate that to you in two very important ways. Paul is afflicted with this thorn in the flesh. And Paul says, oh, it's God's appointment, I'm happy. What does Paul say he did? He sought God for it. Three times. Until God said, okay, Paul, I heard you. Now my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to remove it. But he didn't chide him for the praying. Or Jesus on the night in the garden. Three times. Why does he say, if I came to die, that's what I came to do. Came to die, came to go to the cross. Get Judas, come. Let's have him just beat me and take me and nail me. I'm fine. It's all God's will. No, he's weeping and crying, great drops of blood pouring from his forehead, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's when the angels came and ministered to him. That's what he wants from you, to find him in it, to cry out to him till he's right there. And he ministers to you, and you say, oh, that's what this was about, that I might know him and his goodness and his love. Oh, he wants to trust him, to believe him that in all of those providences, he is Lord of all. And you know, it's one thing, and I know some of you right now, you're going through circumstances. I say to you, this is what God's wanting from you right now, right where you are, in the circumstance you're in, to trust Him that His providences are right. He has ordained these circumstances, and yes, the enemy has worked, and yes, sin has worked, and yet God is Lord over all, and all of these things are working, and He's saying, find me right in the middle of this. Some of you have got to do that for the future. Can I trust Him tomorrow with those providences? Yes, you can. Believe Him. Believe Him. Believe His love. I don't find it too hard to trust for tomorrow because today isn't done yet. Tomorrow's going to get here when it gets here, if it gets here. It may not get here. Today might be tomorrow. Or it's Back to the Future or something. So, I don't know. But today, do I trust Him? Do I believe Him in the midst of where I am in these providences? But let me give you the harder one. Well, this is the hard one. And Christian, you need to hear this. You need to trust His providences for your past. Every sin, every failure, every place where you blew it, His love is such, His redemption is such, that He reclaims it all for His glory. Trust Him with your past. Believe Him that Christ's redemption handles all of it. Past, present, and future. You can go back and have regrets about things. Just never regret by itself. Never fail to rejoice that His promise is to redeem all things. And the day will come when you'll stand around the throne and say, oh God, I did that. And He'll say, yeah, and look what I brought out of it. Isn't it magnificent? Trust Him for your past. Trust Him for all those things you said that you shouldn't have said and thought that you shouldn't have thought and did that you shouldn't have done. Trust Him that now that you're in Christ, you have that. You who aren't a Christian today, you don't have that. Every regret you've got is a horrid regret right now. And someday, if you perish in a Christless eternity, that's all you will have forever, is a life of regrets. Don't do that.
come to the Christ who redeems everything in the fallen man's life and makes you His own. Transforms those things that we've been through and been hurt by and even participated in. I can look back and regret my part in things, but I'm required by faith to rejoice in His part, in His ordaining hand, in His love. Fourth D. You see how this combats sin in your life? You see how this starts to overcome living in that prison that keeps us thinking so wrongly and that draws us back over and over again to other things. I have no doubt that there are some here this morning right now who are saying, you know what? I don't want to trust God that what I'm going through is going to work out okay. I'm angry. He knows that. One thing Sky likes to hit me. It's a little bit like a mosquito attacking an elephant. It's kind of like, you know, she'll punch me in the arm and I'll go, huh, wonder what that was. And sometimes she'll just push on me, you know, just push on me because she knows she can't move me. And she likes that. It makes her feel secure. God says, do that with me. Push on me. Push on me. I can take it. Tell me how angry you are, how messed up you are inside. Come on, bring it on. You're not afraid. I'm not afraid of a single sin you've got. Not a thing. Come on, push on me. And then He'll just wrap those giant arms around you, love you. He wants you to believe Him. Really believe Him. Like it's all really true. Fourth, letter D. We begin to live in the obedience of faith when we do not doubt His promises to us. There's two basic kinds of promises in God's Word. Negative promises, they're called warnings. And positive promises, those are blessings. The older theologians divided all of that up into two words. They said that all of God's oracles were either an oracle of weal or of woe. Weal is W-E-A-L. It's where we get our word wealth from, or well-being actually comes from that. And the oracles of weal or oracles of woe. God gave Adam in the garden a promise. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. It was an oracle of woe. It was a promise that came to pass. Adam disbelieved the promise. He disbelieved the warning. The enemy said, you're not going to surely die, and he took it. And so many of us, we've got many more warnings than Adam had. God's good to us and gives us promises of warning so that we understand what the nature of how things work. He doesn't do that somehow squash our fun. He does it to bless us. But then he also gives blessings, doesn't he, by themselves? Promises. And so we read Hebrews 8:6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is a better covenant, since it is enacted on what? Better promises. Better promises. We have great promises. Hebrews 9:15, therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's a promise. An eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Or in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted unto us His precious and very great promises. And what do those include? so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. When I believe that the promises are worth more than anything else that can be offered to me, sin loses its power. It's the obedience of faith. I believe the promise is really that good. The writer of the Hebrews says that was Moses' viewpoint. He had respect unto the reward. And as he respected that, as he saw that and said, if God says that's worth obtaining and it's worth more than what I can have over here, then it's worth having, even if I don't know what it is. He believed God. And that's where the blessedness comes from. That's where the deliverance comes from. When we truly believe that what He has promised us is so much better than what our sins promise us. And every sin promises us something, doesn't it? That's how temptation works. It makes a promise to us. And it never delivers. I mean, it delivers some. But then it brings death with it. When we truly believe that what He has promised us is so much better than what the world promises us. And the world can only promise us three things. Some form of position, of looking good in either my eyes or somebody else's eyes, or goods that are all going to burn up when Christ returns, or experiences that pass away in a moment. That's all the world can offer. When do I start believing that His promises are true and they're better than what the world can offer? That's when sin loses its power. Or when we believe that what He has promised us is so much better than what our imaginations promise us. And we have great imaginations for what things on this earth will promise us. And it's a lie. C.S. Lewis was right, wasn't he? Our problem isn't that we want too much. Our problem is we want too little. We're satisfied with stuff on this ball of dirt. And who cares? It's Carl Sagan referred to us as the faded blue dot in the cosmos. Because that's all we are, conceived in that way. When He promises heaven and eternal life and eternal joy and happiness and limitless love and an eternity of what Ravi Zacharias calls experiencing the perpetual novelty of being in the presence of God and being so amazed by what we see and experience, and then saying, and soon as we start to take it in, see, there's another horizon and we can go for more. And then there's another horizon. And for eternity that goes on. He says, weigh that against whatever it is you're contemplating right now. But see, the problem is we don't believe Him. We don't believe the promises are really that worth it because we don't believe He loves us that much. And when we start to really believe Him, sin loses its power because it can't promise us anything close to what He can. Not even remotely. I know our time is gone. Our last one then, letter E. We begin to live in the obedience of faith. Sin loses its power when we do not doubt the perfection of His person. Of His person. Who is it that loves us this way? When we start to recognize that because of His character, His eternal righteousness, that He cannot sin against us. He can't. It isn't that He doesn't or won't. It's that He can't. He is eternally holy. He must be holy in all He does. He cannot be other. He can't sin against you. He cannot defectively love. It's not within His power. God doesn't have the ability to do anything that's less than best. All He can do has to be perfect, because that's who He is. So I've got to stop and say, who's this God that loves me? He must love me perfectly. There can be no defect in Him. Or He isn't God. So His love must be absolutely perfect. I want to believe that. And when I believe that, what I think will make me feel loved fades. Isn't it that old hymn that we quoted before? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. When I grasp it, when I start to believe Him, that's who He is, the other things just can't hold. And how about the fact that He cannot fail to know your need? He can't fail. He's omniscient. He does not have the ability to not know. This is a double negative. Figure it out. He can't not know. He's got to know your need, or He can't be God. So I believe this is who this God is, how wonderful He is, and that He cannot cease to have His divine love for us, because as the Father has loved me, that's how I've loved you. Christian, that can't cease. It's as secure as the Father's own love for the Son, and it's as divine and as rich and as wonderful as the Father's love for the Son. That's how Christ loves you. That's how Christ loves you. Isn't that worth everything? And all He's saying is, believe me. Believe me. This is true. This is what I did. This is what that means. See, believe me, I would spare nothing to make it known in all of its fullness. And I didn't on that day. I gave it all. Believe that He cannot fail us. He doesn't have the ability to fail. It's not in Him. He's perfect. And so He is trustworthy with everything. Well, that takes us right back to the text. Believe it or not, all that just teased out of these three verses. Let me go back and tie it together. It'll take us 30 seconds. All of this comes back to three simple things. Verse 25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Who is to be believed in all this is God Himself. You're not to take my word for it. You're to take God's word for it. That's why you go to God's word. But the whole nature of justification by faith is rooted in that very thought. Didn't Paul tell it to us over and over? Abraham believed. It isn't what he believed. Abraham believed God. That's what was important. Adam believed the enemy. And Abraham believed God. And when you believe God, it's counted to you as righteousness. Sit. And so that's where Paul ends this. Now to Him who's able to strengthen you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in Him. He's to be believed. He's the source and the power of all that we're seeking. But secondly, there is a content. That's in the following portion, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. What's to be believed? The gospel of Jesus, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. Believe it, because it's all wrapped up in who He is. Believe Him about His Son and His sacrifice for your sin and His great love for you in all things. And then what is the result of believing that? It's verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the proper love and worship of the only wise God through Jesus Christ. That's the only response you can have. The response isn't, oh boy, I think I need to do better. The response is, let me look at Him. Let me look at Him. And the more I am filled with Him, overwhelmed by Him, the more I understand the glory of His love, sin will lose its power. The tragedies of this life will be put in their proper perspective. Oh, not that they aren't real, not that they don't hurt, not that there isn't an enemy, none of those things, but that God is God and He loves us. And if you don't know Christ today, that's the Christ we're preaching to you. That's the one we're asking you to believe His message, that all those who look on Him, who judge themselves sinners and in need of a Redeemer, if you will look on Him and trust His death at Calvary, you'll be set free.
you'll be set free and you'll live in this love. Now, that comes back to one phrase. We didn't complete it while I was there, but it's John 15:9. So what did Jesus say? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And so then he says, what's the command? Abide in my love. Live there. Live there. And Calvin's got it right. We don't abide in our love for him. We abide in his love for us. That's what we do. We live there. We say, I'm not going to move from this spot. God loves me. He loves me perfectly, absolutely, in everything. And I can trust him. I can believe him. And sin loses its power in the process. Father, I thank you so much for this extraordinary letter and where it's brought us to. And how to understand this great, glorious reality to believe the gospel is obeying it. It's not an obedience in and of itself, but that's how you treat it. It's just believe. And then in that, as we grow in our knowledge of you and the truth of your word and we grasp more and more, and especially of your great love, I pray for this congregation, as I pray for myself, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell there, and that being rooted and grounded in love, we may comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth of your love that surpasses knowledge in Christ, so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what I want for us. And by virtue of your word, that's what you want for us. And what remains for us as Christians is not to just have believed unto salvation, but to live a life of faith, of believing you through to the very end. Oh, Father, do that in your people, in this place today. Those who struggle so right now, and for any here who may not know Christ, that as we talk about this, their hearts may be pricked and they may say, oh, if that's what this God does for his people, if that's what this God does, if that's how he loves, and he beseeches me to come and gives me a warrant and sends people out to preach the gospel and to call us in, then I want to come and lay down arms and confess my sin and be cleansed and made that child. Let that happen today, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.